The first reading may be found on page 539 in the Church Bibles. It is Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
For you, let's pray before we think about those words. Father, thank you for your words to us. Thank you that you speak to us and gather us here together this morning to think about your word. Please challenge us and change us. Please work in us by your Spirit. And may we see Jesus and glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was 2008, 10 years ago, I was at a Christian conference, and there were about 500 other people there, and I was there with a friend. And when we went to the meetings, he was very self-conscious about other people hearing his singing voice. So his plan was for us to sit at the back. And by back, I mean really back, backs to the wall back, 500 people in front of us back, just me and him on the back row. Obviously, he didn't have a problem with me hearing his singing voice, but that's how it was. The first song was And Can It Be, a great hymn. Five verses, I love that hymn, very familiar with it, but not familiar with it enough to know which order the verses go in, apart from the first and last. And I couldn't see the words on the screen. We were too far back. I didn't know if I was thinking 'tis mercy all or 'tis mystery all, and I was becoming self-conscious about my singing. At which point my friend, jokingly, hands me his glasses, tells me to put them on. I put them on, suddenly I can see. Suddenly I can see the words on the screen. That thought had never crossed my mind all my life. I just thought that it was no human could see that far away. I thought it was his fault for making us sit at the back. the glasses on, and I can see the words very clearly. Maybe that's why I got headaches at school. Don't know. But I needed glasses. I was given the eyes to see. Sometimes it's as simple as that. There's something that we can't see, and we're given help. And we can. Other things we will just never really see, and we make do with less. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the view at the top of Mount Cook? I don't expect many of us in this room will ever get to see the view from the top of Mount Cook. And we'll put up with looking at the view from Lake Bukaki or Lake Matheson, and that's quite lovely. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the depths of the cave system beneath Harwood's Hole and see all those stalactites and so on, and the colours of the lights on? But I'm sure that most of us in this room will never get to see that. We put up with seeing the view from the top without having to do the 200-metre abseil and the sinks and squeezes and things like that. So we'll put up with that. It is hard sometimes when there are things that we cannot see and we wish we could see them, but we can't see them. And we have to put up with another view. That's what we're thinking about today in Hebrews chapter 2. We are also going to be in Psalm 8, so you might want to flick a bulletin or a thumb into page 539. We'll come to that soon. But we're going to be thinking about something that we wish we could see, but we can't. But it's okay. Because what we can see, because of who we can see Jesus. Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 1 and we finished on quite a triumphant tone, as Sam was saying earlier. We finished with a very victorious message about the throne of Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus reigns and Jesus is victorious. So it's finished, and then during the week we were in our fellowship groups, and in our fellowship groups we studied the start of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we saw that since Jesus is so big and so important and his throne is so victorious, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. We must go back to that message, we must stick with it and hear of it. That's what we saw during the week in fellowship groups. Now we are here in verses 5 to 9, and the subject comes back to Jesus' victorious throne. The subject comes back to things being put under feet. That was the quote in verse 13, making enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we have from Psalm 8, everything being put under feet. Not for angels, but for Jesus. The world to come has been subjected. And so the question for us this morning is, can we see Jesus' victorious throne? And if we can't, well, what can we see? What can we see? Come back to Psalm 8. Let's have a look at that first. That is the psalm which is being quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And Psalm 8 is a song of David, as John read out. It is a song of praise. It's one in which we see the world subjected to mankind. You see how the psalm begins and ends in the same way. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is majestic. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of praise for who he is and what he has done in creating. Imagine David looking out at the night sky. The verses which are quoted in Hebrews 2 are verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 8. But verse 4 comes in halfway through a sentence. The start of the sentence is in verse 3. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." David, looking out of the night sky, looking out at the stars, myriad stars, so beautiful, so many, seeing the moon and its shining beauty, and he's marveling at it. God created all this. He describes it, verse 3, the work of your fingers. God made it all. It's all so big, and it's the work of his fingers. Like a model maker working on miniatures. So if that is what God has done, if that's so big, how big must God be? How beautiful must God be if that is the work of his fingers? And as he considers God's bigness here, that is when he asks this question, verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? God, if you're so big, how come you care about us tiny little humans? How come you care about us? We're so small, so insignificant. And that's the question that David is asking in Psalm 8. You're so big, how come you care about us? And then in verses 5 to 8, he demonstrates it. He says this three-stage story. Stage 1, you've made them a little lower than the angels. Humanity, you've been put in this high place, just below the angels. Stage 2, you crowned them with glory and honor. Stage 3, in verse 6, you made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Made lower than the angels, been crowned with glory and honor, made rulers over the works of God's hands. Set apart, put above all other creatures, verses 7 and 8, all flocks and herds, animals of the wild, birds in the sky, fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Humanity has been placed above these things. And God's love for us, he's set us apart. He's given us this high calling, this privilege. Just a little bit lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, rulers over everything. The world is subjected to mankind. And that's a wonderful privilege and an awesome responsibility. I wonder if we take it that seriously. That God has placed us to be stewards, careful stewards over the world he's made, not lazy, greedy, selfish tyrants who will destroy the world for our purposes, but stewards looking after it, the good world that God has made, ruling over it righteously. That is what we're supposed to have been doing. And we all know that we haven't. We haven't been living up to what mankind should be. In terms of environmental politics, the most recent thing has been the problem of how much plastic there is in the ocean. The Blue Planet TV series at the end of last year showing these islands of plastic floating in the sea. And that's what we've done. Do we take that seriously? Do we think about that responsibility that when we buy things and what we do with our plastic? That's not really what Hebrews 2 is doing with Psalm 8. It goes in a different direction, but it's something for us to think about. And Hebrews 2 is certainly picking up on the idea that we have failed as mankind. We have not lived up to this wonderful privilege that God has given us. The world is subjected to mankind. Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 2. Here we see the world subjected to Jesus. But it does get a little bit complicated. The reason, the version of the Bible that we're reading here is a 2011 New International Version. These are the blue books that we have in front of us. 2011 NIV. It's probably the one you've got if you brought a Bible with you, or the one you're using on your phone if you're using an app. It's a very good translation of the Bible. One of the changes they made in 2011 was to acknowledge changes in language that have happened with English and how we refer to genders. And particularly when we call out to a whole group. So if I was to call out this morning, brothers, most of the sisters in this room now would not think I was talking to you. But decades ago, that was a more standard thing, and that was done in New Testament Greek. You'd say brothers, and obviously it meant brothers and sisters. And so the 2011 NIV has changed that to talk about brothers and sisters. That's cool. With Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, we have a psalm talking about mankind, and the word originally used was man. What is man that you're mindful of him? And yes, it's referring to mankind in Psalm 8. David was talking about men and women. So we've got mankind and we've got the word them. And that's fair enough. Problem is, when we get to this passage in Hebrews, and when the writer is doing something with the word him, he's playing with the ambiguity and is pointing to Jesus. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to take us back in time to the 1984 NIV up on the screen, which you should be able to read. And this is how it goes. Notice the difference. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. You see the difference? The difference between them and him. The difference between mankind and man. And the NIV is very right nowadays for Psalm 8 to talk about mankind. that works, but you lose something, which is how it's pointing to Jesus. We've got the question, who's the him that this is referring to? And the writer of Hebrews is playing with that, and the writer of Hebrews is saying it's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the him. He's the him that has everything put under his feet. The world is subjected to Jesus. And that three-stage story, he's made a little lower than the angels, not a promotion like it was for humanity, but a little bit of demotion, a descent. Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, everything put under his feet. It's happened for him. The world is subjected to Jesus. He's in charge. He rules. Psalm 8 was talking about ideal mankind, what we were supposed to be. And as I said, we've failed in that. Jesus is that ideal, perfect man. He's the one who lived perfectly righteously, who actually had true power over creation, and he did good. He caused no harm. He loved God. He loved people. Jesus is the perfect righteous man. Jesus is what Psalm 8 is really ultimately looking forward to. He is true humanity. And everything is put under his feet. Jesus' throne is victorious. The world is subjected to him. He's in charge. But there's a problem. The problem is stated in verse 8 at the end there. It's acknowledged, it says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. We do not see everything subject to mankind or to Jesus. We don't see it. We don't experience it. We don't see the world subjected to mankind. There are earthquakes, there are tsunamis, there are diseases, there are animal attacks. If I was to go to Arana Park and hop into the tiger enclosure and tell it to sit, that'd be a very bad idea. The world is not subjected to me. The world is not subjected to Jesus. We don't see world leaders showing deference to him. We don't see an end to oppression, and we don't see justice for the helpless. We don't see an end to wickedness. We see people who reject Jesus living relatively carefree, comfortable lives. We're not seeing Jesus' victorious throne as we wish we would. We wish we could see justice and peace. But we do not see it. We do not see it. This calls for faith. Faith, something we looked at back in February in our sermons on faith, hope and love. Faith which Hebrews goes on to talk about and describes in this way. Faith, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Friends, we do not see Jesus' victorious throne. But we have assurance that we do see it. So where do we look? Well, verse 9 shows us where to look. Verse 9 shows us what we can see. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus. The Hebrews see Jesus. An interesting concept, given that they'd never seen Jesus physically, and neither have we. Haven't met him in the flesh. But we can still say we see Jesus. We see Jesus in that we see the message that we've been told about him, the historical truth of his life, his death, his resurrection. We see Jesus. That's where verse 9 tells us that three-stage story again. Made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. And since those two have happened, we can be absolutely certain and assured of what we do not yet see. Everything put under his feet. We do not see that yet. We do not see everything subject to him. But we will, because of what we do see. We do see Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was made lower than the angels. He lived. He became a human. We know this. We have this in the Bible. We have this in the Gospels. The true stories about him, from eyewitnesses, people who saw him, and the word of God tells us Jesus came and lived perfectly. We see that. It has happened. We do see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. Interesting as to why we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor, we're told, because he suffered death. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And remember his death, crucifixion. How can that be glorious and honorable and victorious when the crucifixion is the most shameful death you can think of? He's been convicted as a criminal, executed, he's been stripped of his clothes, horribly beaten, and left there to hang and die for people to see, to gloat, to spit on him. And here it says he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Seems so upside down. But it is a victorious death, a glorious and honorable death, because in his death we see Jesus' perfect obedience. He was righteous and he did what the Father sent him to do. In his death we see the death of our sin. We see our salvation. In his death, end of verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. It's the death of death. Yes, it's glorious and victorious. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And we can know this to be true. We can see it because Jesus rose again. Jesus rose from the dead. You mentioned Jesus' death to the early church, as you should do to any Christian, and that person should think of Jesus' resurrection at the same time. You don't get one without the other. Of course, Jesus raised. That's what the apostles preached. Jesus rose from the dead. He now lives a life which is immortal, imperishable, a new humanity. A new life that we can share. He conquered death. And that happened. It was seen. It was witnessed to. The apostles preached it. We can look to it. We can see it. Jesus' resurrection. We can be absolutely sure then that Jesus' victorious throne will be seen. Because we can see now Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. It's hard. It's hard when we can't see what we wish we could. It's hard particularly when we're suffering and life is tough. And the voices and messages of the world seem to be completely opposite to the idea that Jesus is a victorious throne. It's hard when the most popular and most strongly held opinions of the world are wrong, but we don't feel like we can see it. It's hard. It's hard when we have our own desires of what we want, and we can't see Jesus' reigning throne. It's hard. But we can see Jesus. So to finish with two things to think about this passage. One is that I can trust what I see because it's trustworthy. I can trust what I see. At the moment, there's a screen above my head and I'm trusting that the right thing is on that screen. I'm trusting because I can see one at the back and I'm trusting that that's true of this one. And that it's all powered in, it's all working, and although Joel's got a cheeky smile on his face, he's not up to anything, there's no embarrassing photos up above me. Good. I trust what I can see. In a few weeks' time, I'll be on a plane, and I'll be in the middle of a plane, and I won't be able to see outside the window, and I won't be able to see the plane flying through the air. I won't be able to see that it's flying properly. But I will trust what I can see. Unpanicked stewards, lack of oxygen masks coming from the ceiling, the maps on the screens, I will trust that. Because they're trustworthy. Very trustworthy what we have here. We can see Jesus. His word tells us that he lived and died and rose again. We can see that. It is trustworthy. And so when we see other things which seem to say otherwise, well, Jesus' trustworthy word is there. We can trust what we can see. Read it daily. Speak to him daily. Tell each other about him daily. Continually remind yourself of Jesus, who he is and what he has done for you and for everyone. We see Jesus. And so the second thing to say is that we see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, we see our and everyone else's need, great need of Jesus. It's great news for everyone. End of verse 9, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus died in our place, your place, my place, everyone's place. He didn't have to spend more time on the cross to die for a few more people. His work is enough. Jesus' death is enough for all of us to see life, and the billions of people on this planet to see life, and not to, for death to be the end for them. If they might trust in him. It's wonderful news. It's great news for everyone, and news that we don't keep to ourselves. In a few weeks' time, we'll be celebrating Easter. And there's a reason why we advertise those services. We're not keeping it to ourselves. It's not just for us to pat ourselves on the back, but we want to tell everyone, Jesus is risen. He died for you. Come and see. Come and celebrate. It's great news for everyone. That's why we invite our friends. That's why we talk to our colleagues and our family members. Because it's great news for everyone. We see Jesus, and we see everyone's need of Jesus. And perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't seen your need of Jesus. He tasted death for you. He conquered death for you. Are you prepared for death? Are you prepared for when your time comes? Jesus died for you. He tasted death on your behalf so that you might live. Look to him. Have a look, and you'll see Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the wonderful assurance that you can have that he will reign. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus, the life he lived, the death he died, the new life he now lives. Thank you that we can see that we have the true testimony of your word. Help us to continually look back to that, to see him, and may we be absolutely assured that he will reign. He does reign. He will be victorious. We will see that. Give us confidence in him. Confidence to listen to him, not to others. Confidence to look to him, not to ourselves. And we thank you so much that he tasted death on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.